Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. After noting in verses 1 through 5 the good order and firmness of the faith that the Colossians have, Paul now moves to the body of his letter to build on this good foundation, especially in the face of those who are suggesting that Christ is not enough. There were people who were in the church at Colossae that were saying, yeah, Jesus is fine, but you need to have something more, something in addition, some secret sauce that's going to make your life filled with joy and meaning. This all-sufficiency of Christ is the theme of this letter to the Colossians. In verse 5, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven in the gospel of Christ. The prayer in verse 9 of chapter 1, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The wonderful description of Jesus in verses 18 and 19, in everything He might be preeminent, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In chapter 1, verse 27 and 8, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, we want to teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he has been exalting Christ all along, but now as he comes to the body of the letter, he really gets down to it and proclaims Jesus as the all-sufficient, all-wondrous one in whom we can find everything we ever need. Will you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Would you please be seated? In verses 6 and 7, as Paul begins the body of this letter, he tells us to walk in Christ. In the same way that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Receiving, what an interesting word, isn't it? It means that it's not our actions, but His that are at work. We're simply receiving what He has done, receiving His work at the cross to pay for our sins. John uses similar language in John 1:12. As many as received Him, to them He gave authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. This receiving are is indicative that it's his actions, not ours, that are at work. I want you to notice the phrase, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's an interesting phrase. It only appears here in the New Testament because it actually has the word the in front of it. As you received the Christ Jesus the Lord. The word the is repeated twice here. That's unique in the New Testament. But I think what Paul is aiming at here is to really focus on the full title of Jesus Christ, because then you know what he's done. As you have received the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, the fulfillment of the ages, as you have received Jesus, he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, it's the word for God. He is God. Come in the flesh. As you have received him, so walk in him. This word walk is interesting. You may have a translation that says live, and indeed that is a good translation because the authors of both the Old and New Testament see life as a walk, step by step, and as you walk step by step, you are doing life. And so we are to walk, living step by step with Christ. As you have received Christ as Lord, now walk step by step with him. Live in him. How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us how. He uses two words, one from agriculture and one from construction. He says rooted, that's the agricultural analogy, and built up. That's the construction analogy. It's an interesting shift of metaphor, isn't it? From the movement of walking as we do life to the stationary support of roots in a plant and the stationary support of a foundation upon which you build a building. The roots means that you dive deeply into Christ, not dive deeply into something else, into Christ. You are built up in him. That's the idea of building on the foundation of our initial faith in Christ. What both of those tell us, sinking deep roots and building on the foundation of Christ, it tells us that the Christian life is not instant microwave maturity. Oh Lord, make me mature in Christ and do so right now. That's not how it works. It is lived over a step-by-step walking with Christ that we become more and more like him. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who I first heard this from, said that too many people grow old in Christ without growing up in Christ. That is, that their faith stagnates to the place where they haven't walked with him, they haven't grown. And Paul's urgency, or his urge here is, as you've received him as Lord, so walk step by step with him, growing up in him. A third way in which we are to do this walk is by being established in the faith. There's a content to our walk and our commitment to it. The faith is a description of our knowledge of the content about God and Christianity as it's revealed in the scriptures. Doctrine is important. It is vital. The strengthening of our faith subjectively, the strengthening of our personal relationship with Christ is directly proportional to our growing in the knowledge of the faith. This means that teaching is likewise vital. Do you see how he adds, just as you were taught there at the end of verse 7? Just as you were, he didn't just throw those words in there. They mean something. They reflect Paul's commitment to a church that teaches the faith. So then the overflow of a life lived like this, rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith as you're taught, The overflow of a life lived like this is that thanksgiving will be the primary life activity. No matter our circumstances, having a life of abounding thanksgiving reveals a genuine growing walk in Christ. In fact, I would suggest that that's a good measurement for your own personal evaluation of your maturity. If you find that you are having a hard time being a thankful person, abounding, overflowing in thanksgiving, this is actually a term that's used of water. That's an appropriate analogy in central Illinois these days, isn't it? Just as water overflows its banks and runs everywhere it goes, the person who is walking step by step with Christ, having received him as Christ Jesus the Lord, walking step by step with him, that's a person that ends up overflow of their life is abounding in thanksgiving. So you should test yourself in your own maturity is, am I abounding in thanksgiving? And some of you who may think you're more mature than you are, by that evaluation would go, wait a minute, maybe I'm not growing like I should. Others of you who may be feeling like, man, I'm not growing at all, maybe as you evaluate your thanksgiving, you go, you know, maybe God is at work in way more ways than I anticipate. Maybe I'm growing better than I think. It is a measure of our genuine growing walk in Christ to abound in thanksgiving. So now let's look at verses 8 through 12. See that no one deceives you away from Christ. And this is where Paul's going to address some of the people who have been kind of teaching wrong things at Colossae. There are enemies to this path of growth in Christ. Paul says that there are things that can take our minds captive, that can move us away from the sufficiency of Christ, that can lead us to believe that he's not enough. There are things that can do that, and he calls those things here philosophy and empty deceit. Now, he notes that they are according to human tradition. All of these are made up stuff by people. Okay, but also they are according to the elemental spirits of the world. That is, there's a not easily seen world that is out there that is persuading us in wrong directions. So we need to be aware of both those kinds of sources. And either way, what we need to emphasize is that they are not according to Christ. Do you see that? It says, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, last phrase of verse 8, and not according to Christ. He's the all-sufficient one. He is enough. Now, when Paul talks about not being taken captive by philosophy, he's not talking about philosophy as the subject that is studied in universities or high schools, having to do with the love of knowledge or the meaning of life. Paul is all in favor of the love of knowledge and delving into the meaning of life. But what he is saying is that there is such a thing as bad philosophy, bad ways of thinking that creep into our lives and deceive us into thinking that Christ is not enough. This is really, really important for those of you that are graduating, because you will be exposed to these things in your next chapter of your life in a far greater way than ever before. But these things apply to all of us, don't they? I'd like to, if I can, just take a moment to put them into three different categories, these being captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Three different categories of them. The first is in the area of our values. What do we value? Too often we embrace the world's philosophy of values, the human tradition of values, the elemental spirits of this world's values, things like beauty, intellect, skill, and money are valued far, far too highly, even among Bible-believing Christians. The result is that every single one of us, at some time or another, has had the occasion where we feel like we don't fit in, that we don't measure up. And some of us may feel, because we feel particularly burdened by a lack of beauty, intellect, skill, or money, that we never will fit in, we will never measure up. Brother or sister, the Christian gospel is here to tell you that God in Christ has set you free from the bondage of measuring up, because you never could. And you never would, except that Jesus Christ did it for you. Don't be taken captive by the bad philosophy in the area of values. A second area is the area of our image. The world wants us to believe that image is everything. How we dress, how we look, how we project ourselves, that's the substance of real power in this world. It says that confidence, self-orientation, the underestimating of the flaws on the inside of us, and the over-exaggeration of how to correct the flaws in our bodies is where it's at. The Christian gospel says that we have no confidence in ourselves. Our orientation is Jesus, others, and you. Isn't that a great way to spell joy? Oh, come on, guys, you're not paying attention. The Christian gospel says that the Holy Spirit is at work in redeeming those inner flaws. Isn't it wonderful to think about that? That as a believer in Jesus, you have everything that you need to be able to see that the inner flaws of your life are being remedied by a work of Christ in you. He's in the process of remedying those inner flaws. The Christian gospel says that those outer flaws of your body in this life are not going to go away. Oh, you can do some things that will make it a little bit better or a little bit worse, but they aren't going to go away. Instead, they will be completely erased in the new creation. I love that phrase that we kept singing over and over in the song, "We will be changed in that day." In that day, we will be changed. Thought about that and thinking about Mark Warren, 34 years with ALS. In that day, his body will be changed. And then I had to think about Burkle, even your poor body in that day will be changed. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, your neighbor is something that is someone that is so precious that if you were to see him or her how they one day are going to be, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. That's how much change is going to take place, both inside and outside of us. So we ought not to be persuaded by this world's philosophy and empty deceit that image is everything. It's nothing. Not just in our values, not just in our image, but the third area is the area of theology, or what we think about God. It tells us all kinds of lies this way. One is that the world wants us to think of God as insufficient, and the provision of God is insufficient. It tells us that there surely must be something more. That's how cults make their money. There's always some new package to purchase, some new secret to be unlocked, some new teaching to be embraced, some deeper truth to follow. God is insufficient. That's the area that Paul is seeing at Colossae and wants to challenge, this idea that there's something more. A second area of theology is the world wants us to think of God in some mystical way, and that we come to know God not by how he's revealed himself in Scripture, but rather by mystical experiences. That's a philosophy of empty deceit. Don't be taken captive by that. The world further wants us to quantify God. It tells us, in a third lie, that by rigid obedience to some strict protocols, we can get that something more unlocked in our lives. And so there's a development of lists of rules to follow and obey. You know, in early Christianity, there were people that were following all kinds of monastic rules, and they ended up having to challenge one another on how high the pole was that they were going to sit on and fast and pray, making up rules and lists of all kinds of things. And so there's a development of lists of rules to follow and obey. And finally, a fourth way in which the world is trying to challenge us in the area of theology is that the world tells us that we can design our own theology. We get to pick and choose which things revealed about God that we like. And so if we want a God who ignores my sin, I can have that. But if I want a God who punishes my enemy because my enemy mistreated me, I can have that God too. So he treats me nice, and he treats all my enemies in a harsh way, in a punishing way. You know, these are all areas, area of values, image, and theology, in which Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Verses 9 and 10, so to contrast the real God and true spirituality against all such nonsense, Paul in these next two verses lets us know as succinctly as he can just who Jesus is and who we are in relationship to him. Verse 9, who Jesus is. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You don't have to chase about other things. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's revealed earlier. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But now he says it very plainly, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. What this means is that if you want to know God, know Jesus as revealed in the Gospels. Jesus himself said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm puzzled by the unnecessary words in verse 9. He didn't have to throw in the words whole fullness. All he'd have to say, in him, deity dwells bodily. That's all he would have had to say the same thing. But he adds the words, the whole fullness. Why? Because people are thinking that there's got to be something more, something out there. And Paul wants to emphasize, no, you are looking in the wrong places if you're looking for something other than Christ. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then he says who we are in relationship to him in verse 10, and he uses that same word, fill. And you have been filled in him. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Filled in him, no lack. There's nothing more to chase after. We are filled in the one who is the head of all rule and authority. So then what's the sign that we are in a relationship with him? That leads us to verses 11 and 12. And he uses the Old Testament principle of circumcision, which was, of course, the sign of the covenant that Abraham entered into that made the Jewish people. It's a circumcision, but now a different kind of circumcision has occurred. One made without hands, it says in verse 11. That is, there's no action being done by a human being. This will be important in a moment. It says, by the putting off of the body of flesh and by the circumcision of Christ. That is, that something happened in Jesus Christ's career, in his life, that caused him to be cut. And that is, of course, the cross of Christ. The manner in which this new kind of circumcision took place is the baptism of the Spirit. Do you see verse 12? Having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism, the word baptism appears in the New Testament, I think it has both a water aspect and a Holy Spirit aspect. The New Testament knows nothing else. And so we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him as well. Now, as we look at this, I have to take us away from the main highway here of Christ's all-sufficiency and deal with a side issue. I don't want to take too much time on this, but I think it's important. These verses, verses 11 and 12, are verses that people who believe in infant baptism point to as script for their main scriptural support of it. Here's what our friends say on that. That circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant, and it was given to babies. The new circumcision is the New Testament sign of the covenant, and it should be given to babies as well. And they claim that that new circumcision is baptism. here is a couple of ways to respond to that. First, even if this verses 11 and 12 have to do with the new covenant, and there's no mention of a covenant here, even if there is a covenant in view, it's a covenant sealed by something done without hands. That's the important phrase, made without hands. The last time I checked, there were not too many water baptisms done without hands, without someone doing the baptizing. This is why I think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is primarily in view here, not the speaking in tongues idea that charismatics say is the baptism of the Spirit, but rather the placing of a person into the body of Christ that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The link between the physical act of circumcision and the physical act of water baptism is tenuous at best. And so while we see that there's similarities between the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament and the new circumcision, there are many differences. Let me share a couple of them. And this one's the hardest one, so pay attention. The circumcision of Christ in verse 11, where it says, by the circumcision of Christ, does not seem to be equated to baptism in verse 12. Rather, they both seem to point to something that was said earlier in verse 11, which is the phrase, you were circumcised. That is, we were circumcised, brought into a relationship with Christ by the circumcision of Christ and by baptism. It is not that the circumcision of Christ is baptism. The circumcision of Christ is his regenerating work in us, not our being dunked in water or even Holy Spirit baptism. That's the hard one. Now let me give you a couple of easy ones. The circumcision that is described in the Old Testament was made by hands. Water baptism in the New Testament is made by hands, but this new circumcision being talked about is made without hands. The means of the burial with Christ and of our being raised with Christ, do you notice how that happens? It's not by baptism. It says, you were raised with him, verse 12, through faith in the powerful working of God. It is not through the action of water baptism. And lastly, I would just leave a challenge that anyone, some of you aren't even familiar with this debate, so just I'll let you know when to wake up. But anyone who has never been aware of the controversy of do you baptize babies or do you baptize people after they profess their faith in Christ, I challenge anyone who's never been aware of the controversy about it to find the baptism of infants in verses 11 and 12. It's not there. It is only by having a theology and then seeking to find it in this text that it can be found. The circumcision of infants is clearly described in the Old Testament. The baptism of infants is nowhere described in the Bible at all. So where did the baptism of infants originate? It came from the legitimate question of where do babies go when they die, and how we can be assured that they go to be with the Lord. And there are two views in the infant baptism world. The pledge view, that you're baptizing them with the pledge that they will, by faith, become a part of the new covenant. And then the other is that at that moment, when they're baptized, they are placed in the body of Christ and nothing's ever going to take them away from it. Both those views are worthy of greater detailed analysis than I'm going to give you now. In fact, I'm leaving the bunny trail. Let's go to verse 13. You can wake up. Remember what Christ has done for you, what God has done for you in Christ. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. What we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Note those two things. Dead in our trespasses means that we chose wrong. Dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh means we cannot choose right. We're going to choose to sin. We can't help it. It's our nature. We are uncircumcised as flesh. But what did God do? God made us alive together with Christ. Hallelujah. God did it. Not by something we do. Not even our faith did this. Our faith itself was a gift from him. Even though we ourselves do the believing when we're made alive, we did not bring ourselves to life. How many things can a dead person do? Nothing. A dead person can do nothing. God alone did that. He did that in Christ. We're made alive in association with Christ. Our union with Christ is what brings us life. Now, there's two means by which God did this. Look further at the bottom of verse 13 and the top of verse 14. One is he has forgiven us of all our trespasses. He's wiped the slate clean. Secondly, verse 14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Just ponder for a moment all the things that you've done wrong. And doesn't the devil want to accuse you? You could never make up for it, friend. You can never do it. This is why Jesus Christ is enough. He hung there on that cross for you to forgive you of how many of your trespasses? All of them. And he canceled the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demand on you. Notice how he did it, nailing it to the cross. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Those demands could not vanish into thin air. There's a debt that's owed. There's a legal demand of a record of debt that stands against us. God couldn't just go, okay, pass. No, it had to be paid for, and Jesus hung there on that cross, dying for you, canceling the record of debt that stands against you. And then, verse 15, I love this phrase. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Literally, it means this. God put on a show. In total freedom and boldness, he put on a show of disarming these rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Now, in Rome, they put on these ticker tape parades, if you will, called triumphs. Very famous, only given to Roman generals after great victories. And in these triumphs, there were all kinds of wild things that happened. The one in honor was crowned with a laurel, have a scepter in one hand. He was preceded by the Senate and the magistrates and the musicians and the spoils of his victory and the captives in fetters. And he was followed by his army on foot in marching order. And then they walk up to this area where they deposit the wreath in the lap of the god. Here's the image. That Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, and God, through Christ, put on a triumph, a ticker tape parade of the universe with Jesus Christ as the one who is the subject of honor and glory. And all of his enemies are in fetters, and his army is with him behind him. And who is that? You and me, who have our faith in Christ. We are no longer chained. We're members of his army. In the days of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Antony committed suicide, and Augustus Caesar succeeded in getting Cleopatra into his power. She hoped to subdue him by her charms, but she was not successful. Aware that she was doomed and revolting against the thought of going to Rome and being part of a triumph, she took her own life by allowing a snake to bite her, a poisonous snake to bite her. And as the poisonous snake bit her, she was, tradition tells us that she said this, "I will not be led in triumph. I will not. Die first." The rulers and authorities, the spiritual rulers and authorities in this universe, have no such option. They are led in triumph by the one who is enough, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. They are led by Jesus Christ. Father, today we pray that we would remember that our sufficiency is in Christ, not in our false feelings of values or our false feelings or ideas of image or our false theology. Teach us to forsake those as empty deceit and to find our fullness in Christ, who is enough. Many people here in this room are facing crises. Health crises, job crises, family, relational crises, all manner of crises. Teach us all, Lord, the fullness we have in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I pray if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Christ, that they would run from their sin and run to the cross of Christ and say, "Jesus, forgive me by what you did at the cross, so that the record of debt that stands against me would be canceled by your nailing it to the cross." In Jesus' name, amen.